Today's reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, commencing at verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4, found on page 1210, the New Testament section. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray together. Our gracious God, in a world full of turmoil at the moment, in a world where there are many things doubtless pressing on our minds, we thank you for this opportunity to be still, to study your word, to learn something of your work in us as well as in our world. So teach us today, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I hope you've kept Bibles open at this letter to the Hebrews, because we're going to focus on this remarkable little passage written to a group of Christians who've just been reminded of their past, of the heroes of the faith. And Christianity can often seem a bit like a history lesson. They're just about to be told of a glorious future. But then it's easy, too, to score heavily on what is out of reach at the other end. But in these few verses, the writer is attempting to explain the present. And that's hard, because the present is painful for his readers. Life is such a struggle, in fact, that they're tempted to give up. They're face to face with hardship and suffering, and the kind of hardship and suffering that gives the atheist their most credible of questions. How can God be good and powerful if there's this kind of hardship around? Well, Christians, believers, have questions in those situations as well. They're tempted to ask, is God still there? Does he still love me? Is the Christian life really worth it? I might not have expected a bed of roses, but I never thought it would be this bad. Whatever the precise questions, these readers are certainly considering giving up and going back to the religion they'd had before. The readers are Jewish, and so the title of this letter. They've come out of Judaism, they've embraced Jesus, they see him as the fulfillment of all that their scriptures had promised, our Old Testament. Now they're wondering if they had it all wrong. And the writer writes to them and reminds them of some of those Old Testament scriptures. He quotes the book of Proverbs in verses 5 and 6. And he does so to explain to them the hardship they're facing, to help them understand where it comes from and what it's for. and therefore how to handle it. And I want to just sketch in something of his answer this lunchtime and give you two, at least, of his explanations. And the first of them is this, the origin of all they're going through. And as you read verses 5 and 6, here is the great surprise for these Christians. The cause of all this suffering and all this pain was Father. The origin was the Father's love. You've forgotten, verse 5, that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. That's the great news that throws everything into a different light. The hardship has come on them, not because there's no God, but because there is a God. And because he still cares. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. What's happening to you, the writer is saying, is not a mark that God couldn't care less, but quite the opposite. It's a sign that he truly loves you. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this word punishes and get fooled into thinking it gives us an idea of a God who enjoys sadistic pleasure. Ah, here's another child to beat in. No, there's nothing of that. We live in a world full of such grotesque abuse of children. We need to keep stating the point. There's no encouragement for that in these verses. Discipline is not a euphemism for bullying. Now, these readers are, according to verse 7, to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. The writer's turned everything on its head, hasn't he? They're up against it and they think it's a reason for giving up. And he writes to them and says, no, the fact that you're up against it is a great reason for carrying on. The time to get worried is when there's no struggle in the Christian life, no setback, no sign of discipline. And then I'm right to worry if I'm really a son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Now here's a staggering thought for many, a modern book on good parenting. It is inconceivable to the writer that a father would not discipline his children. He thinks it could only happen when the father couldn't care less about them, when they're not really his responsibility. If there's no discipline, it seems to be a sign that it's not a true child or there's no true parenting. Hear the origin of what these readers are going through, the Father's love. I wonder if that's a bit of a shock for us as well. We're probably used to the idea of thinking of God as Father. But when we speak of God as Father, I wonder what words spring to our mind. Love? Care, protection, provision. Now, all of those, I imagine, but discipline? You see, for this writer, the thought of father and discipline go together like hand in glove. And notice how closely intertwined the ideas of love and discipline are. The Lord, verse 6, disciplines those he loves. If you love, you discipline. That appears to be the implication. Well, of course, we can understand it, can't we? There's nothing worse than the spoilt child. Remember the tantrums? Maybe we can't remember our own version, but we've probably seen some credible alternatives in other children. The arms go flailing, the legs go stamping, the mouth opens wide, the decibels are intolerable. And when parent insists that whatever it was that had to be done will be done, well, at times the most extraordinary things come out of the mouth, don't they? You must hate me, Daddy. Now I love you. If you loved me, you'd let me do what I wanted. Now, it's because I love you that I won't let you do what you want. I've got something far better in mind for you. Now, we can understand, can't we? If you love, you discipline. Billy is the elder of his church. He's actually been the elder for some years now. Been it for so long that, well, he rather thinks he runs the place. There are definite signs of pride creeping in. If he says something, he just expects it to happen. How do we expect a loving father to treat Billy? Smile and tolerate it? Well, God put it into the minds of the other elders to take Billy aside and unanimously ask him to step down. Painful for Billy. It's the mark of the loving father, isn't it? If you love, you discipline. The other side of the coin is true as well, though. If you discipline, you love. It's often forgotten. That's the setting for discipline. That's the point that's being made here. It's why institutions often find corporal punishment difficult. Because so often it's a stranger who's administering it. It's why it's one thing for the Pentagon to speak of giving Saddam a good spanking. Now we can understand it's quite hard for the Iraqis to perceive that President Bush is only doing it out of love for Saddam and concern for his good. But a parent is in a position to keep the two together. Love and discipline, and must do it. Remove love, and discipline quickly degenerates into abuse. And my mother fought me tooth and nail for the first 10 or 11 years of my life. I needed it. Well, that's what she always told me. Our memories can be highly selective. I can certainly remember her disciplining. I don't think I'll ever forget it. I'm actually very grateful for it. And I cannot recall having any problems in knowing that she was for me. I think she got it wrong at times. I can't imagine I was really that bad. I never had any problems in realizing that she was for me. The time she spent with me. The care she lavished on me, her attitude towards me, the affection she showed me, the lengths she went to look after me, all provided the framework within which discipline was administered. Now, there has to be lessons, doesn't there, for people in busy jobs. The father who's never there or hardly ever there will almost always get discipline wrong. It was Lee Iacocca, who was one of the great American car firm directors. I think he ran about three of their big car companies, who once said these lines. They're very telling, I think. He said, "No one ever says on their deathbed, 'I wish I'd spent more time with the business.'" I wonder if there are lessons for us. If we're going to reflect the Supreme Father, if you love, you discipline. If you discipline, you love. And this writer's reminding his readers that what they're going through is this discipline that springs from this love. It's not a cause for giving up. The origin, the Father's love. Secondly, running through this passage comes another theme, that is the objective, the purpose behind it all. There is a sense of purpose built into this discipline. It's hinted at the end of verse 9, when he says, "How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" It's spelt out more in verse 10. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best." They had as good a shot at it as they could manage, our human fathers, but God disciplines us for our good. He's got it spot on. "That we may share in his holiness." That's the point. That's where it's all leading to. Here's the objective. The Father's likeness. Here's the way in which we are to be like God. Here is the Christian family likeness. That we grow to share in his holiness. Like most children, we're tempted to think just in terms of happiness. But fathers tend to have different ideas. And the true father's desire is not just for happiness, but for holiness. I came across this saying the other day. We ask for strength so that we might achieve. We are made weak that we might obey. We ask for health that we might do better things. We're given infirmity that we might do things better. We ask for power that we might win the praise of men. We're given weakness that we might feel the need of God. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. You remember that great verse from Romans? It's one of those verses that any Christian who likes to learn verses knows. All things work together for good for those who love God. I think it's the Christian counsellor's aspirin, actually. If anything goes wrong, we're sat down, given a cup of tea, and told to take a dose of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. It's a much harder pill to swallow than many people realise. Because when we start to ask the question, what is the good that all things work together for? Well, the answer lies in verse 29, and it's remarkable how many people know verse 28 but don't know verse 29. And the good that God is working everything, even this hardship and pain and discipline out for, is that we might be like Christ. What's the objective? The Father's likeness. This can be a very hard pill to take. No discipline, verse 11, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. See, the trial exposes my hidden weakness. But what's my prayer when it comes? Lord, take away the trial. And he'll say, no, I want to remedy the weakness. I go to the doctor for my checkup. He prods and pokes and does whatever doctors do all around until finally I leap with agony. Ouch, he's hit the spot. I don't mind him prodding and poking anywhere else on my body. Just leave that spot alone, will you? Of course he won't. That is the one spot he's got to put right. And no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's realistic enough. It's temporary, of course, discipline. It's only at the time. Later on, however, it produces a harvest. It's productive. A harvest of righteousness. Of course, I'll never understand God's disciplining unless my eyes are set on righteousness. That's what he's working towards. And peace. Peace because I've begun to face, I think, what God is doing for what it is. It takes the stress out of it. It looks like a hammer blow, what's come on me. And indeed, when it's been delivered by others, it may have been intended as that. But God means it for good, and he'll work it for that. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God whispers to us in our pleasures, C.S. Lewis wrote, speaks to our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, this writer wanted to write to seemingly deaf readers and point out what God was doing to them. And that what they were going through was not a grounds for giving up. Far from it. Its origin was the Father's love. And its objective, its purpose, was the Father's likeness. So scattered in these sentences are crisp commands to tell them how to handle it. Now we've time to look at just three of them. The first of them comes in verse 5. Don't despise. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. I'm thwarted in my plans here. Well, I'm not instantly just to shrug it off and scheme an alternative. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Let's stop and think first and ask, what are you trying to teach me, Father? It may be an illness, it may be an unexpected temptation, it may be a redundancy. What are you trying to teach me, Father? What are you trying to teach me, Father? We're fools not to ask the question. Don't despise. Secondly, don't despair. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. I'm not to collapse and treat a rebuke as the final judgment. Did I become a Christian? Was I adopted into God's family because I was so good? Well, of course not. So how can God rid me of my imperfections if he's not allowed to point them out? Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Don't wallow in self-pity. That creeps in very, very easily, doesn't it? It's a desperate thing. If I don't know myself and I don't remember this scripture, I'll easily drown in it. Remember the words of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. It's all too much, I'm tempted to say. No. It's all a sign that God loves me very much. I can't take any more of this. Is God out to ruin me? No, of course not. He's treating me like a son. Don't despair. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Don't despise. Don't despair. But verse 9, do submit. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Strange phrase that, isn't it? The Father of our spirits. It appears to be in contrast to the human father. It seems to be speaking of our spiritual father. The writer imagines we've all faced disciplining by human fathers. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that when as fathers we pass on a do-as-you-like attitude to our children, we give them little chance of understanding the spiritual father's discipline. We're actually reckless, not only about how they'll turn out in the here and now, but about their spiritual future as well. A child who's never submitted to a human father will always have problems with the Christian life. We must learn this lesson, and we must make sure our children learn this lesson. That's why a friend of mine says, we do need to learn to break their will, but not their spirit, and to realize there's a difference. The writer imagines we've all faced disciplining by human fathers. We know what it is to face a parent who will draw the line and keep it and keep us to it. Why, we've come to respect them for it and be grateful even. And we do that. The Bible understands actually our mentality far better than we do. Well, says the writer, how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? It's a call to stop resisting. It's a reminder that God knows what he is doing. His line is always drawn in the right place. There's not much time to get us ready for heaven. And heaven will be full of people like you and me. I've been rather introspective the last few days. It's not been particularly pleasant. I hadn't realized there was so much self-interest and ambition and fear of others in me. What a mess heaven's going to be like if we've got all of that floating around all the time. Disciplining may be painful, but it's necessary. Disciplining may be painful now, but there will be a later. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? To the despairing, to the rebel, to the defiant, to those of us kicking against the conscience and struggling against God. This writer is explaining what's going on and what they're going through. And he says, what are we afraid of? It's just Father at work. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Give us the eyes to recognize and see your love that disciplines like this. And give us the wills to submit to you and live. For Jesus' sake. Amen.